for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did John's words mean exactly? That's what I want to look at with you this morning. And I really feel that the working out of those words is really what the first 12 verses of chapter 3 are all about. So we'll be looking at what John means when he says repent, and we'll be looking at what John means when he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, to let you know up front, I could have made this sermon really complicated. And the reason for that is that a lot of smart people have spilled a lot of ink on these two concepts, repentance and the kingdom of heaven. Pages and pages have been written on repentance, and pages have been written on what the kingdom of heaven is. So I could have made this sermon very complicated. But I don't think it needs to be complicated. And we'll see that as we work through our text for this morning. So beginning in verse 1, verse 3 words, in those days. So in those days is Matthew's way of connecting John the Baptist with all that we've read about in chapter 2 in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture and the life of the infant Jesus. Now, it's clearly not a connection in time, because what we're reading about at the moment took place a long time later than when Jesus was an infant. Rather, it's connection and theme. It's what Matthew was doing at the start of chapter 3. You'll remember that Matthew's big theme is Scripture fulfillment. Matthew's big theme is Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his life being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. We saw that theme in chapter 2. So that's the period of Scripture fulfillment leading up to Christ's public appearance. And the first three words at the start of chapter 3 is just Matthew's way of saying, in the days of Scripture fulfillment leading up to Christ's public appearance. So Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as I said a moment ago, I want to focus this morning on the meaning of these two concepts, repentance and the kingdom of heaven, as we work through the first 12 verses. Firstly, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Notice that this is the reason that John gives that his hearers need to repent. This is the reason underneath his call for them to repent. The reason John's hearers need to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, because of the urgency of the situation, John leads by telling his hearers what to do, repent, before explaining why they need to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Much like in other urgent situations, you lead by telling people what to do before you tell them why they need to do that. So if there's a fire in a building, you say, run, and then you explain why there's a fire. Or if you've got children, you'll know this. If they're playing with a fork near a socket, not that they should ever get close to a socket with a fork, but if for some reason they get a fork and they're near the power socket, what do? You say, get away from there, and then you explain why. And much the same here. Because of the urgency of the situation, you really get the feeling that this is urgent. It's the feeling you get as we work through these verses. John leads by telling his hearers first to repent, and then he explains why. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I want to focus firstly on what John means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only because, as I've explained, it logically precedes John's command to repent, but also because that's what we learn more about in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 with me. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So what does John mean when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's very simple. It means that the king of heaven is at hand. That's what it means. That's what John's saying. When John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he means is that the King of Heaven is at hand. The King of Heaven is fast approaching. He's going to be here any minute now. Look with me at the fulfillment text that Matthew quotes. You remember, again, this is Matthew's big theme. Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his life being the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And we see that here. Matthew referring not only to John the Baptist as a man, but John the Baptist and his preaching of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3. We just had this read to us a moment ago. By the way, you should do audio Bibles. You did a great job of reading the text. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now this is profound for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it helps explain what John means when he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The words of the prophet Isaiah were what? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So at this point in time in antiquity, if you knew that a king was coming, you'd make every effort to ensure that the road that he approached on was as smooth as possible. Actually, I have a somewhat of an example of this from my own life, although it happened before I was born. So I come from a really small town in Wellington called Wainumata. Wainumata's famous for quite a few things, some of them not so wholesome. But one of the things that it's famous for is it's the largest town in New Zealand with one access road, which means if you want to rob a bank somewhere, don't do it in Wainumata. There's only one road out and one road in. Someone did actually rob a bank in Wainumata, so clearly they didn't figure this out. But the reason I'm telling you that is that in 1983, Princess Diana visited Wainumata during her New Zealand tour. And I'm sure that every effort was made to make sure that Wainumata looked as nice as possible. The town probably was never cleaner than when it was, than what it was then. And my guess is if there were any potholes on that one access road into Wainui, they would have been filled in. That road would have been in better condition than it's ever been, I'm sure. The reason for that's obvious. The princess is coming. Princess Diana is coming. Make the road smooth. And the same was true in the ancient world. And that's what Isaiah is alluding to here. He's saying the Lord is coming. His arrival is imminent. He's going to be here any minute now. So that's what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 40 verse 3. And in Matthew's mind, John's words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a different way of saying the exact same thing that Isaiah says. So John's words, very simply, mean the king of heaven is at hand. He is coming. His arrival is imminent. He's going to be here any minute now. Smooth the road. This understanding is backed up, by the way, by Matthew's words in verse 4. In verse 4, Matthew points out that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is a reference to Elijah. This is exactly what we see Elijah wearing in the Old Testament. And what's Elijah all about? What do we read about in Malachi? Malachi says that God would send Elijah before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes. Again, before the Lord, the King of Heaven, arrives. So very simply, the kingdom of heaven is at hand means that the King of Heaven is coming and his promised reign is now beginning. It's not complicated. Now this fits right in with what we've already seen, by the way. What have we seen in Matthew so far? Matthew in both chapter 1 and chapter 2 was eager to prove what? That Jesus is the Son of David, that Jesus is the promised King. And that he's coming, and that he's come. But there's a second reason that Matthew's quotation of Isaiah in verse 3 is profound, and it's this. Isaiah was talking about God himself coming. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is about God himself coming. And that's profound. Because Matthew was saying this. John is not a forerunner to some human king or superhuman king or superhuman messianic figure. John is a forerunner to God himself. The King of heaven to come is God himself. He's the one who is at hand. And he is a king like no other. So that's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand means that the King of heaven, who is God himself, is coming. He is at hand. And John says, in light of that fact, You need to repent. This is the second concept that we're going to cover this morning. What does John mean when he says repent? So the word itself, repent, means to change one's mind. And it's a change in mind that leads to a change in action, which are the fruits of repentance. So it's a turning from sin and a turning to God in the mind internally. And that produces a change in action, a turning from sin to God externally. Now look with me at verse 5, because we learn more about the nature of this repentance. And the first thing we learn about the nature of this repentance in verse 5 is who is called to repentance. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now you cannot miss, and I don't want you to miss, who Matthew is talking about in verse 5. We find out later in Matthew's gospel, from the mouth of Christ himself, that included in this number that we read about in verse 5, from Judea and the Jordan, included in this number are prostitutes, and included in this number are tax collectors. Tax collectors, men who had sold out their fellow Jews in order to make money, prostitutes, women who had sold their bodies in order to make money, both of whom had sold out their God, they are among the people going out to John to be baptized by him, to be washed in the waters of the Jordan River, to have all of their filth, as it were, carried downstream, never to be seen again. Now, we're going to look at how that happens in a moment, but first I want to continue on this point of who is called to repentance. Look with me at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So there's two religious groups mentioned at the beginning of this verse, Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees, basically like modern day fundamentalists. The word Pharisee comes from a word meaning separated, and they've viewed themselves as God's separated ones. They gave themselves to studying the law. Not just that, they gave themselves to the multitude of rules that had been set up around the law to keep people from breaking it. This is known as the tradition of the elders. And the tradition of the elders was so overwhelming that most people just gave up trying to follow it. The Pharisees didn't, and so they saw themselves as being a cut above everyone else. Sadducees were different. Unlike the Pharisees, they didn't believe in resurrection. They tended to operate among the more sophisticated in society. They cooperated with the Romans, so they had political power. So this is actually quite helpful. If you think of Pharisees like modern-day fundamentalists, just think of Sadducees like modern-day liberals. Now what's interesting is how John responds to both groups coming to his baptism, both modern-day fundamentalists, in a manner of speaking, and modern-day liberals. He says to both of them, together, groups them all together, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John is basically saying, who invited you? The imagery is shocking. Do you remember in Acts where Paul feeds a bundle of sticks into a fire, but unknown to him there's a snake in the bundle of sticks, and it jumps out because of the heat and it bites him? Do you remember that? The imagery is similar here. John is saying, the fire of God's wrath is coming. Yes, it is. It's coming and it's sure. But who warned you to flee from it? It's almost as if John is saying, you guys are supposed to stay in the bundle of sticks. No one warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You guys are supposed to stay in there. Because the wrath is coming, and it's coming for you. You're not called to repentance. It's almost as if John is saying that. You're not called to repentance. Prostitutes and tax collectors are. But you're not called to repentance. And it's not because you don't need it, and they do. It's because you don't think you need it, and you think you're better than them. It's like Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Now, that's not what John is saying. And we'll get to why he's not saying that in a moment. But just for now, I want us to use our imaginations. Imagine hearing these words if you're a prostitute who is just being baptized by John. Imagine hearing these words. Here you are. Maybe you've spent the last 10 years using your body as a means of recourse. You've felt guilty. You've felt filthy. You hear something about a man who's baptizing people in the Jordan, so you go out with your weight of guilt and shame. He comes to you. You confess your sin before him. He says, okay, now let me baptize you. Plunges you into the water. You feel the weight of water upon your body. Then he pulls you back out, and that weight of guilt and shame and sin that you felt for the last 10 years is gone. No more condemnation, no more guilt, no more shame. So you start walking out of the water towards the shore, and some important looking religious men, Pharisees and Sadducees, approach the shore. And these are men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, are men that you've associated with God all of your life. You know that they look down on you. You know that they see you as filthy and dirty and not worth their time. And you assume, well, John's a religious guy. He's a God guy. These men are God guys, right? These are the people that you've associated with God your whole life. And so you assume, well, they must be with John. And then you hear John's words. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John, with these few sharp words, totally dismantles your view of God, because all of a sudden you realize these men who I thought represented God are actually worse enemies of God than I ever was. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't too called to repentance, because look with me at verse 8. Start of verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the religious leaders, as much as the prostitute, as much as the tax collector, were called to repentance. And they were called to be baptized with water as a sign of that repentance. Now that's important, because baptism was never used at this point by the rabbis on Jews. It was only used on converts to Judaism. So for John to say, you need to repent as much as the prostitute and the tax collector, was just as much of an insult as calling them a brood of vipers. Saying they needed to repent, saying they needed to be baptized. Because that's what he's saying. He's saying you need repentance just as much as anyone else. In fact, that's his point in verse 9. Look with me in verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John's saying the fact that you are physically Jewish should be of no consolation to you whatsoever. If you don't repent, and if you don't bear fruits in keeping with repentance, the fact that you are physically a child of Abraham, that you are physically of Israel, is irrelevant. And he explains why. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So the place that John was baptizing was a rugged place. There would have been stones visible where John was standing when he said this. And his point is, God can raise up children for himself from these stones. He's not limited to those who can trace their family lineage back to Abraham. And as one commentary says, God's not interested in such family trees which bear no fruit and changed lives. So that's who is called to repentance. The answer, everyone is called to repentance. Jew and Gentile, religious leader and tax collector, prostitute and pastor. Secondly, what does it involve? What does repentance involve? Look with me at verse 10. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This imagery is so ominous in verse 10. So ominous. There's impending wrath for every tree that does not bear good fruit. The picture here is of an axe laid not not at a branch for the sake of pruning, but at the root for the sake of removal. I tried to help my mother-in-law in her garden when we were on holiday, and I accidentally ripped up some flower bushes that were actually a gift. I assumed they were weeds. They looked like weeds. I don't need to know that, but they look like weeds. They're actually flowers. Fortunately, I didn't get right down to the root, so they did flower again. But the language here isn't like that. The language here is of complete removal down to the roots for the sake of destruction. And it's for every tree. Gentile trees, Jewish trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, they are cut down and thrown into the fire. Now there is no exception to verse 10. There is no exception to verse 10. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not repent and does not bear the fruits of repentance is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now people try and do a couple of things with verses like this. First thing they do is they try and wiggle out from underneath it. Right? So they'll say, well, okay, tough words. Every tree that wants Jesus as Lord needs to bear good fruit, but not every tree that wants Jesus as Savior needs to bear good fruit. There's a distinction. There's not a distinction. There's not a distinction. John couldn't be any clearer. Part of true repentance, of truly turning to God, is that it will produce fruit as a result. And if there is no fruit, then there is no repentance. And you cannot have Jesus as Lord without having Him as Savior. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. He saves to rule, and He rules to save. Now the other thing that people try and do with verses like this is the opposite error. So they don't try and wiggle out from underneath it. Instead, they start desperately to try and produce the fruits of repentance. So they say, okay, I need fruit. Let me start producing fruit. And then they strain. They go, I'm going to produce fruit. Right? Can you imagine an apple tree doing that? I'm going to produce apples. It doesn't work that way. Now, striving isn't wrong. Indeed, striving is part of repentance. But seeking the fruits of repentance without actually repenting is just as futile as pretending that repentance is unnecessary. So what should we do? What does repentance involve? John alludes to it in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. I baptize you with water for repentance. So the cleansing in water takes place for repentance, which echoes what we've already seen in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice, it doesn't say they confessed that they no longer had sin, that they no longer sinned. It doesn't say that. They confessed their sins. These are the things I'm guilty of. And at that moment, you would be cleansed in the water, and metaphorically speaking, down the river would flow your guilt. And from that state of being forgiven, the fruits of repentance are born. And that's because faith is the other side of the coin of repentance. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the true Christian believes penitentially, and he repents believingly. In other words, you don't bear the fruits of repentance in order to be forgiven. You bear the fruits of repentance because you already are forgiven. And all of those prostitutes and all that those prostitutes and tax collectors needed to do was acknowledge their sin and trust in the King who was to come. They just needed to come to Him. That's it. I love what Calvin says here, referring to the words we open with, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says this, John does not say, repent ye, and in this way the kingdom of heaven will afterwards be at hand, but first brings forward the grace of God, and then exhorts men to repent. Or again, Sinclair Ferguson, listen to this. This is so key to understand. For whenever we make the warrant to believe in Christ to any degree dependent upon our subjective condition, we distort it. Repentance, turning from sin, and degrees of conviction of sin do not constitute the grounds on which Christ is offered to us. They may constitute ways in which the Spirit works as the gospel makes its impact on us, but they never form the warrant for repentance and faith. The warrant for repentance and faith is Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, and nothing else. That's it. You come to him. You don't try and work up enough repentance and then come to him. You come to him. You come to him. And that's it. You come to the King that John speaks about in verse 11 and verse 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And these verses really bring everything that we've seen together. This is the King of heaven who is fast approaching, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Everyone who comes to him confessing their sin is baptized with the Holy Spirit. The cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit is theirs, enabling them to bear the fruits of repentance. But as verse 12 makes clear, there's judgment for men like the Pharisees and Sadducees who refuse to acknowledge their sin and refuse to repent. For this king has a winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. And those who do not see their need for the King of heaven to cleanse them by his blood, who refuse to repent and believe in him, will be burned with unquenchable fire. So our whole text for this morning really is very simple. Acknowledge your sin. Come to him with it. Don't deny it. Don't try and clean yourself up. Instead, come to the Lord confessing it, and he will cleanse you, and he will enable you to bear the fruit of repentance as you believe in him. Even if you're already a believer, come to him. For as Luther said famously, his opening thesis of the 95 Theses, when the Lord Jesus calls us to repentance, he means that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Let us repent now and come to him. Let's pray. My treasure, my